Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I'm reading from Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, Enter the Joy of Your Lord. And has the passage of scripture that you just heard Lacanus read so beautifully for us, and has notes that I'm going to be following. I'm just all discombobulated. I don't have Sonia. It's hard to be a bachelor. I don't know. I'm just complaining. They're having such a good time out there, evidently, at the women's retreat. 52, I'm not sure, was the final count. Really wonderful turnout for the women's retreat. And so glad that they were able to go, and of course that they have relatively good weather and all of those kinds of things, but especially they had a plan for a really wonderful study together, and it I'm sure has just been a place where the Spirit has been working. As I've said so many times, we have just not just the 50 who are 52 that are out there, but all the women of this congregation just form such an amazing body of women, and the kind of communication, the kind of community, and all of that there is among them. So we take out the 50 women, you know, and then we assign the men to do the luncheon. So some of them are up there. So that we're the small group that's left. You see that after you take away the men and the women. We're the ones that are the faithful here that are left. We also welcome the Memphis group that's here. We're so grateful to have you here and all of that. The visitors that have come back, the Harpers, it's great to have them back visiting with us for this Sunday and that. Larry mentioned that Wednesday evening we have started a class on prayer, and that's I think it's going to be a really good class. But if you look in the bulletin about this particular Wednesday evening, it's not going to be meeting this particular Wednesday evening. We're a little bit of a strange group. We have a movie night, and we're all going to the movies together. So you can, if you want to come with us, you can call the office and find out all about that. All right, we're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture about the parable of the talents. I think it's probably one of the better-known parables of Jesus. And if in reality, every single time you mention that somebody's talented, or you think about someone's, your own talents, and so forth, you are actually alluding to this particular story. This parable of Jesus is where the word talent in English comes from. It's actually a transliteration of the Latin word, which is a transliteration of the Greek word. Talanton is the Greek word, and it transliterated into Latin as talentum, and then it comes into English as talent. And the meaning of that word talent in English points to the reality of the way in which the passage, the parable, has been understood, and the way it is still very often understood, past, present, probably into the future as well. We regularly read the story, and it's a beautiful and powerful story in a way, also somewhat stylized, as we can recognize as we go into it. As a story of the gifts that God has given to us, about the talents that God has given to us. That's the connection, and it's from that kind of connection, that kind of interpretation, that the word talent in English gets its meaning. God has given us certain talents, and when Jesus returns, we will be evaluated. He will judge our lives on the basis of how we have used our talents. Did you make use of those talents? Did you multiply them? Did you take the talents that you were given and do something with them in the world? Or did you bury your talents? Did you not take them seriously as a gift of God? And I've preached that sermon several times, it's regularly found even in very substantial commentaries and so forth. And it is actually a very wonderful and good interpretation of the parable. It helps us to see these things that we have, our abilities, all of the things as, not as our accomplishments, but as gifts of God that have been given to us. And that we need to treat them as something that we are stewards of, and that we need to make use of as stewards, responsible to God for what He has given to us. And to see our lives as lives of stewardship before God. But not only that, it is the fact that the contrast between the five talent person and the two talent person and the way that they act and the one talent person is that two of them act, as it were, boldly. They act proactively and make use of the things that their master has put in there within their power. The other one acts fearfully. And so it's a call to act boldly, to use the gifts that God has given to you boldly in the world and not fearfully. And it works even more when you see these talents, not just as your abilities, let's say your whatever, some particular ability to play the violin or to whatever, but also to see them as spiritual gifts that God has given you, especially to use for the good of others, and to see your life in that way. So I've seldom heard the passage interpreted really in any other way, though by me saying that, you probably can recognize the fact that I'm going to go in a little bit different direction this morning. If we think about it in that way, it works. It works. It works for us. It works for our situation. Because we are awaiting the coming of the Lord, as Larry was referring to, and as we think about so much. And the time of judgment and evaluation and all of that. It does have a little bit of the edge of thinking of judgment as kind of a works test for us, that we're going to be evaluated on certain criteria of how well we've done on this and this and this in our lives. So it really is a kind of challenge to thinking of life in terms of grace, perhaps. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to if we interpret it in that way. But those of you who have been here for the last several weeks, as we've been going through this particular set of passages in Matthew, starting with Matthew 23, and now we're in Matthew 25, you know that one of these little elements that I've tried to take seriously in understanding these passages is the situation that Jesus is speaking to as he's talking to his disciples. And if you remember, this is in the very last days, the last week of Jesus' ministry, in which he's come to the temple. Remember, in chapter 21, he reenacts the arrival of the king in the city that had been described by Zechariah. And he comes as the humble king riding on the donkey and so forth. And the people celebrate, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he enters the temple, and there are all kinds of confrontations and conflicts that he has with the chief priests and with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of that. And over the way in which they have not understood what it meant for this king to come. For what it meant for Jesus to arrive, what he was doing, what his ministry was about, and all of that. They could not, especially with the chief priests, that they could not recognize where God was working in the world. They wanted to check Jesus' authority status, but they couldn't tell whether the baptism of John was from God or from just something that came up from people. And so Jesus challenged them very forcefully, and especially in these passages that we've been looking at in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you remember, it's this searing indictment of the Pharisees that he is dealing with, of the way in which they have taken what God had given to them. And even though they had the role of interpreting the scriptures, Jesus says, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. Because they're externalists. They don't understand the transformation of life that comes from this message. Then in chapter 24, as Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time, and in fact, remember at the end of chapter 23, if you go back and check the scripture, Jesus refers again to that passage of the coming king, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then as they're going out of the temple, Jesus, the disciples are very impressed, evidently, with the beauty of this temple, this magnificent buildings and the gold and the marble and all of that, the limestone. They start pointing them out to Jesus, and Jesus just simply looks and says, do you see these buildings? There won't be left one stone on top of another that will not be torn down. And they leave the temple and go out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was staying overnight, in the little town of Bethany there. And the disciples want to ask Jesus, and so they ask him, when's this going to happen? And what's the sign of your presence, your presence as king, and of the closing of this age? And Jesus begins to talk, and we've talked about all these the passages in chapter 24 and so forth, talking about these things from within their perspective and their point of view. And as we've emphasized, remember, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. And the disciples, they've heard words and sayings of Jesus about this that's coming, but it's really hard for them to imagine. They're thinking more like James and John, you know, the grant that we can sit at your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom. And they certainly don't know anything whatsoever about the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, certainly, sure, they've heard these words from Jesus, but the idea of it, not a single one of them went to the tomb expecting it to be empty when Jesus was killed. And they, because of that, they don't know anything about Jesus' glorification of him claiming all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Or sending them out to all the nations to make disciples. To include all the nations in this. They don't know about him being with them always to the close of the ages or a second coming or any of those things. Those are simply not part of their vocabulary. These are things that are going to unfold that will surprise and remake their world as they experience these next weeks and months and years as all of this comes about. And so as I've been looking at these passages, I've been trying to ask for myself and for our studies, how would one understand these things if one doesn't know about the second coming? If one does not think about the way that we just sort of automatically think about the parable, namely that it's about our lives and about the things that God has given to us and how we need to be good stewards of them and how he's going to evaluate us when he comes again. What would it have sounded like to them as they listened to this story? And is that just passé, or would it help us also in our understanding of what the parable is about? Remember, we talked last time about how tricky parables can be. They're not exactly sermon illustrations. In fact, sometimes they're as big of puzzles as they can possibly be. And the disciples in numerous situations have to come to Jesus and say, explain to us the parable. And if you read those situations, once Jesus explains the parable, it's usually still just as much a puzzle to them as it was before. It's just now a puzzle on a new level for them. And it challenges them to understand. And so as we look at this, I want us to think on these, as we tried to do before, on these different levels of what it might have sounded like to the disciples, what Matthew wants us to hear as he puts it into the gospel and wants us to read it in the context of not just where the disciples are then, but also the end of the story in the gospel, at least, namely of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and glorification. And then also just to think about it within our own context. Now, I think you perhaps will notice on the sheet that you have in your bulletin that the word talent is misspelled. Everybody knows that you spell talent with T-A-L-E-N-T, and that's the way it's spelled in almost all the Bibles too. I purposely misspelled it, by the way. Because just to highlight something, the Greek word uses an A in that second syllable, so that gave me the reason for doing it a slightly different way. But just to call attention to the fact that there's a difference between our English word talent and the original word talent or talanton. And I think probably as any of you who have ever heard a sermon about this story, as you can tell just by reading the story, that the talents here are not personal abilities. They're not, being able to have a particular spiritual gift of giving mercy or whatever. But within the story, they are money. It's all money. And it's big money. A talent is actually a weight, if you look it up. A talent is a weight. It's about 75 pounds. And it could be a talent of anything, a talent of gold, which would be exceedingly valuable, or a talent of silver, and that seems to be what is here, because it refers to silver coinage here. But it's a big amount of money. It's the largest denomination of thinking about money that you had in the ancient world. It's worth, well, it's 75 pounds of silver, however much that is worth. In our day, of course, it goes up and down with the market. But it was, more specifically, it was worth 6,000 denarii. Now, denarius was the Greek coin. If you remember going back in the Gospel of Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus told the story of the vineyard. You remember the workers that go into the vineyard? And the employer goes out at the beginning of the day, and he agrees to these workers coming to work in his vineyard, and he's going to pay them a denarius, right? 12 hours of work, they get a denarius. It's a lot of complications as one gets into that interesting parable, but anyway, that's kind of the ordinary definition of a denarius, that it's a day's wage. It's what a Roman soldier was paid. It's what an ordinary worker was paid. Not a slave, of course. A slave didn't get paid anything, but an ordinary worker got paid a denarius. So 6,000 denarii, if you kind of, roughly take off Sabbaths and you don't work every single day and you save every single cent of it, it's the amount you could have if you worked somewhere between 19 and 20 years. And so getting 5 talents is to get the income of about 100 years' work. It's a lot of money. Even if you put it, in our day and age, if you say an average factory worker maybe makes $30,000 a year, so you multiply that out, I'm trying to keep things really round, you end up with something like $3 million as the amount of this 5 talents there. And so as you're talking about these things, you have to remember that Jesus is talking to people who were fishermen. Who worked for the denarius a day kind of rate. And 100 years' wages is a gigantic amount. Even 2 talents, we're talking about, 1.2 million bucks or something like that. Or if we're talking about 1 talent, we're talking $600,000 or somewhere in that vicinity. Just on as a general round evaluation. Now, my abilities are really valuable. But it's not really clear to me why Jesus would describe Peter's abilities or one of the other disciples' abilities as being the gift of $3 million. You could imagine it, but it's... But what it is here, it is the property of the man that goes on the journey. As Jesus describes it, he comes and he gets these 3 of his slaves, and he gives them his property, distributes it to them. And one has this large sum of something on the order of 3, or depending on what your wage scale is, much more than that, even $1 million. And another has over $1 million, and another has 600,000. They are all given lots to work with. This is the estate of the master as he gives it to his disciples. He entrusts it to them, distributes it to them for them. So, and then you read the story, and it's a wonderful little story. All three servants get this great amount of money. 2 of them actively let these funds go to work. And they get them out there and they trade with them and whatever. And they double. And one of them, as you know, is fearful. And he doesn't want to lose it. He's fearful of losing the money. He's fearful of a hard master that might really not take it well if he lost the money. And so he keeps it safe. Banks are really not safe in spite of what the master says later on. You could easily lose your money by putting it with a banker. That was what temples were often used for, because they were surrounded with kind of the fear of holiness that people would deposit their funds in a temple to hopefully keep it safe. But he knows that he could easily lose it. And so he does the thing that you do and that people did back then. He digs a hole in the ground and he puts it there, and he, you know, maybe has a little map somewhere that he's got to know where it is. Nobody else knows. He can go back and get it. He can take care of the thing so that he doesn't lose anything. Most of the coins that we have from the ancient world come from situations like this, where somebody had a bunch of money that they didn't have to have at that particular moment, and they bind it up in something, put it in a jar, put it in a bag, put it in the ground, hide it, and then something happened, and they never went back and got it. And so the archaeologists find it, and so we find these hordes of money of people who did exactly like that. And so they do this, and it's all described very, very quickly. Verse 16 through 18 in your text. The one who had five talents went at once and worked or traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more, but he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Then we go through the 5-2-1 again, beginning in verse 19. A long time later, the master of those servants comes. And the process is played out. The first two they're almost just stylized. He comes and he has the five talents that you gave me, and I have made five talents more. And the master responds in this sort of standard way, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The one with two talents comes, he says the same thing, and the master says exactly the same thing. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And then the third one comes, and he sees the response, I take it, he sees the response of the master to these two, and he realizes that, well, safety maybe is not the be-all and end-all that he had thought. And so he tries to come up with an explanation for why he's done what he did. And he knew that the master was kind of, did things in strange ways, you know, that he's a person, driving man, a hard man. And he did stuff that were difficult to understand sometimes, that you reap where you don't sow, you gather where there's no seed. I just wanted to make sure that you had it. And so I protected it. And here, you have what is yours. Nothing wrong, no fraud, no nothing. Let me give it back to you just as you gave it to me. And of course, you know the answer of the master. "You wicked and slothful servant." How was he wicked? I mean, it's like putting it into a savings account today. You don't make anything on it, right? It just stays the same. How was he wicked? "You wicked and slothful servant." That's that hard master there. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers." Ah, that's taking a chance. "And at my coming, I should have received what was my own, with interest." And then, my goodness. "So, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance." Boy, that's the financial philosophy of our day, isn't it? "But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the darkness outside, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Woo! What are we to make of it? What would the disciples have heard? One of the ways that, as we saw last time, that Matthew helps us to understand is about the kind of connections between passages within the Gospels, like we saw with the parable of the wise and foolish maidens, connecting back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about it last time. And I'd call to your attention the passage that I printed there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet from Matthew 13, verse 10. This is a section in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is talking about parables. And the reason I do it is because you have almost exactly the same saying from Jesus there in that particular context. And it's where Jesus has told the parable of the sower. And the disciples come to him and they ask him, "Why is it that you teach in parables?" And Jesus answers them about this. He says, let me read the whole thing, beginning with verse 10. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" And then a little bit later in the same passage, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, let me just suggest to you that perhaps Jesus, in talking about these talents and this telling the story, and especially when one sees what he's talking about in that passage in Matthew 13, where he's talking about them knowing the secrets, the mysteries, the reality of the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom coming into the world, and what it means to do that, and that as you know about that, you know more, you can see more. As you see it everywhere. You start realizing that it's breaking out all around. But if you don't see it, if you're blind to it, then you don't see it. And even sometimes the insights that you might have from other directions, they don't make any sense to you. So that the one who has, as you gain insight into it, it multiplies and grows. But when you don't have it, then it your blindness becomes more and more blind and so forth. And that these disciples have been given something that the prophets longed to have but did not have. To hear things that the ancients, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, wanted to see but did not see. But because it is coming now for them. And so I suggest to you that as Jesus is speaking to his disciples there, he's not talking about the particular abilities of Peter or Andrew or James or John. Rather, the talents, the big gifts, this huge amount of money is a symbol, a reference to God's great gift to his people. All the way along, that's been played out. It's what we read about in our opening scripture, the passage from Chronicles. It is the great kingdom of God that has been in anticipation all the way through the scriptures. That Jesus, when he comes on the scene, says, "Repent, change your way of thinking. The kingdom of God is breaking in. It is coming." It is that great kingdom that he had referred to back in the preceding chapter whenever he had talked about the sign of the coming of the Son of Man and talked about Daniel, that Son of Man who receives the kingdom of God and so forth. And so it's this reality, that reality of what God has promised going back to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would bless themselves and what God was doing, and that has been anticipated but broken so profoundly over and over again through the course of history, and that now Jesus is coming to enact it. So that not everything, but at least part of what is happening with Jesus, what is happening as he comes and enacts all of this, when he comes as the humble king, is that he is coming as that returning master to open that gift. Now, it's not something that just happens in one moment. It's something that's going to unfold in ways that these disciples can't yet understand or envision. It's going to have remarkable things that are going to happen. The conquest of death, all sorts of stuff, the inclusion of the nations in this. It's going to be something quite astonishing for them. But that is what is happening here. The great gift is being opened, evaluated. Accounts are being settled. And so as Jesus comes, it begins this process. And we watch him as he comes as the humble king in Matthew 21. And we watch him as he goes through, to the surprise of his disciples, instead of taking over the government and renewing the temple, he challenges all the temple authorities and ends up arrested and crucified within days of when he's talking to the disciples. And then they had so hoped that he was the one, but now he's dead. But then he's raised from the dead. Who could have thought it? The resurrection's for the end of the world. It's not for here and now. But it happens. And then he calls them up to Galilee, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all the nations." Everybody's included. So that's one element of this, of how he's evaluating that and rewriting the story of the coming of the kingdom. Change your way of thinking. The kingdom is breaking in. And the other is to see played out the opposite of that, namely the violent reaction to Rome, the violent interaction with Rome that led to war and the destruction of the temple. Jesus' negative judgment had been already made very explicit back there in chapter 23 and in numerous other passages. It had been on the chief priests and on the scribes and Pharisees. It had been on them because, well, I included one verse from chapter 23 there on the front side of your sheet. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You have the opportunity of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here for you as well." And some of them took advantage of it. Remember people like Nicodemus. But for the most part, Jesus says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And so Jesus indicts them and condemns them for not participating in that kingdom, for blocking it, for hiding it, for taking the promises that God had given to Abraham and the law that he had given through Moses and locking it up like it was in a hole in the ground, so that it was something that was kept safe for themselves. So you think back, now think back through Matthew and through the way in which Jesus' teaching has flowed out. Those symbols of something really valuable. What are they symbols of? The kingdom of heaven is like a man looking for really valuable pearls. He finds one of them. That's of supreme value, and he sells everything that he's got, and he buys that pearl. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. Then when a man finds it, he sells everything, and he gets it. It's like something that multiplies like a mustard seed that starts off the tiny little seed and grows into a big tree-like bush that all kinds of birds come and make their nests in them. all of these things, the talent, these big blocks of money that they go out and they just, not that these particular slaves know or really knowledgeable about the market and so forth, they just put it out and it works. They put it out there and it doubles, it multiplies for them, and they're able to bring it back if they allow it to go and be itself, to do its work out in the world. And so the question for the disciples, for those disciples, is, are you open to the power of that kingdom as this transformation takes place, as the story is written into a new chapter, as the world changes, as the kingdom is manifested? Are you open to that power? Will you let it work in you? Will you try to block it? Will you try to make it into something other than what it is? Will you let it break through the barriers that it's going to break through, like the new wine put into new wineskins rather than old wineskins? Or like the Pharisees, do you try to stop it, hide it, put it into a hole in the ground, keep it for themselves and their own safety? God had called Israel as a light to the nations. And in that kingdom that Jesus brought, this great gift, he released that light into the world, this powerful, transforming energy, reality into the world. That it was opening up for all the nations. But I included at the top of the second page there another verse from Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus says, it's going to happen. I tell you, many are going to come from east and west, places you can't imagine yet, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, those who should have known its power, those who should have participated in its transforming presence, will find themselves cast into the darkness outside. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice again the connection of language as Matthew makes these cross-references for us and helps us to understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. It's not my abilities, my talents, even my spiritual gifts, that's the great gift of the property of the Master. It is his kingdom coming into the world. And the disciples learn that letting that treasure of God's kingdom work in its own surprising way meant not loss, but gain. Gain for them, gain for the world. And they learn to be the people shaped by that kingdom, faithful people, trusting God, because God's power and God's work was going out there. And ultimately, as these first two slaves, as they bring back they've let this gift go and let it work, and it's come back double. And the Master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Just a mere $3 million. I'm going to put you over much. Enter, should be the next word? Enter the offices of your Lord. Enter the bureaucracy of your Lord. Enter the joy of your Lord. That this this gift that has this power to go out and multiply, this gift that is the substance of the Master, this gift that is His wealth going out into the world, the great gift that transforms everything, leads you into His joy. As you live that life, as you learn that life, you experience this transforming power. It's not that they were so skilled. Each had different abilities and so forth. But the Master welcomes them into his joy. So that joy for Jesus is that way of life that's defined by God as God's kingdom, that's defined by God's love and God's transforming power in human life. We've talked about this. It's that for Matthew, he defines it for us by giving us the Sermon on the Mount and the other speeches of Jesus as well. But in the Sermon on the Mount, there's all those challenging passages, one after another, that lead you into a way of looking at the world and seeing what it's about. That is the joy of God written into human life. And so Jesus teaches this. He calls His disciples into it. He wants people who will be open to it. And He finds the religious leaders of His day to, alas, we're not. And they close themselves out from it. And so it continues on. And as Matthew records it, it's long after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's in a time when they, yes, definitely were looking for His second coming by that time, and had for many years now. And so it can resonate in those ways, but it still is not really, those talents are not really my abilities or your abilities or your spiritual gifts. Those it's important to think of them, those things. That I mean, the teaching about them, that they are gifts of God and that you need to be good stewards of them, that's good. But the gift that's been given to you is that you get to participate in the kingdom of God that was back there with David, that he was meditating and praying about it, that has been going along all the time, that will continue forever. You have been given, as Jesus said about these disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And as you know it, it grows. As you see a little bit of it, you see more. And as the joy comes to you, it comes more. And you learn, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. It becomes things that the disciples could not have imagined yet. It becomes the conquest of death. It becomes the conquest of separation from God. It becomes the inclusion of all of humanity in a single story. It becomes the fulfillment of all God's promises. It comes all the way down through the ages, down to us, with the same challenge. Are you going to live in that kingdom with its power? Are you going to release it to transform your life? Are you going to release it into the people around you and situations that you deal with? Or are you going to box it up, carefully keep it? Promises there, let's set them aside. It comes down to us. And when that real great gift of God is seen, when I see the kingdom of God and its power, and I realize that I can participate like these very ordinary disciples could, who got to see things that Isaiah didn't see, and to know things that Elijah couldn't know, because they were there with Jesus, that we as disciples of Jesus get to share in that God's willing even to use us, then even my little talents, in our good English sense, have a place for it. God does use them. But the great gift is not my ability to talk loud. It is the kingdom of God breaking into my life and your life and transforming this world. And we get to participate in it. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, as we listen to Jesus, it is always a challenge. I pray for us, Father, as we listen to him in this particular text, we tried to understand what he's saying to those disciples and understand what he's saying to us. And I pray that you will bless all of us in this process, that whatever is heard of the particular way of seeing this text that I've suggested this morning, that we can, in spite of everything, hear Jesus. That we hear his challenge to us, his call to us. And that if anything has been said that blocks that, Father, block what was said. And if there is anything that helps toward that in any way, help us to hear Jesus. We want to know these great gifts that you are giving and have given. We want to share in them. We want to live toward that joy that is yours, that you want to pervade your whole world, the joy of you as you are in relationship to all of your creatures, King over all, Father to everyone, that you will bring us into the joy of our Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to conclude with words that we started our time of worship with, just a few of them. Would you stand as we share these words? And remember that there's the luncheon upstairs after our service today. David prays, "Praise to you, O Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.